This morning we're going to be continuing our series in the Gospel according to Luke. In our next text, which is Luke 18, verse 15. As you are finding that passage, I'll remind you where we've been so far in Luke chapter 18. We've seen two positive examples that have been given to us, two models for prayer. Remember the prayer of the woman who is praying to the unjust judge. She's praying for justice. And if you remember the model of the tax collector or publican that is praying to God for mercy. Of course, what do they both have in common? They both come to God needy, with their hands open to receive from Him. Now, it is a temptation sometimes to talk about what we give to God first and primarily, what we offer to God, but that is not primarily what we are taught here in a posture of prayer and in a posture of ministry that we're going to see here. God is the maker of all things. We cannot give to Him what He doesn't need. He even tells us in our scriptures, if I had need, I wouldn't tell you. We wouldn't be ones that could fulfill His need if He were to have need. And so the placing of this text, in which is a famous text in which Jesus is interacting with the children, is very important. It is in some ways, it's a capstone to this teaching of the previous two passages of our posture in which we come to God. What is our attitude when we come to God in prayer? And what we're looking at here with these children is not a setting up of children as an idol, but they have things to teach us, three very important things to teach us from this passage. We're going to see what Jesus is going to teach us and with the children that come to Him here. But first, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that as we open up Your word, that we confess that this is Your word, not the opinions of men. Lord, it's been inspired by Your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the same Spirit that inspired this text will illuminate it so that we might understand it. But not only understand it, but that we might be moved by it and love Your word. And that it might have a change that is wrought in our lives by it. And Lord, we know this can only happen through the work of Your Holy Spirit, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 17, just three short verses this morning. But hear now the word of the Lord. Now they were bringing even infants to Him, that He might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to Him, saying, "Let the children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Amen. In three short verses, Luke records from our Savior probably the greatest lessons that we have in terms of our approach to God and our living out of what He's taught us in terms of ministry on this earth. Now, to set the scene, as we see what's happening here, we should be clear on what sort of children are being brought to Jesus. The word child there, probably in your translations, if you use the ESV and the Pew, but in most translations we'll translate it, even infants. And that's the correct translation there. These are those that are in a stage of life that they don't have critical thought or creative thinking. They can't be sustained in a logical discourse. They don't know how to do algebra or trigonometry. They're very early in their developmental stages, which is okay because some of us have forgotten how to do some of those things too. But these children, by definition, infants, are needy. They are those that can only give requests for food, for attention, for help. And they're brought to Christ, not of an age of any kind of decision or discernment, perhaps even not of an age of potty training. They are not givers, they are takers. They don't make money, they cost money. They don't do chores, they are chores often. And as the scene is playing out, and the disciples' reaction and those that are bringing the children to Christ, we are going to learn three important lessons that we get from the relationship of children to the gospel. Three big lessons here. And we'll just go verse by verse, and each verse has a lesson for us to learn about children and what they teach us and our treatment of them and them in themselves, what they teach us about the gospel. So first, I want you to look at verse 15. As we have a lesson here, you'll notice in your notes described as displaying the gospel, how we treat children. That's where it says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." Here is a stark contrast between two groups of people. There is the disciples who don't want Jesus to be bothered with these children, with these matters, with these distractions. And there's a party of them that everybody understands to be the parents of these children that are bringing them to Jesus. And there's a big difference there, isn't it? There's the disciples that see the children as a distraction or as an annoyance to be gotten out of the way, out of sight. And that's in contrast to the parents here that are bringing their children to Jesus to bless in his ministry. One sees them as a distraction and an annoyance to Jesus' ministry. The other one is bringing them to them as a part of his ministry to bless them. And the word bless there, it doesn't mean just have well wishes. It also doesn't mean there's something magical ceremony that's going on there. What's happening? Well, likely what's happening here is a prayer for them. Sometimes this would happen with rabbis. They would, especially before a day of atonement, they would have special prayers for the children. And perhaps they're bringing them to him in this context for him to pray for them. And of course, we know the prayers of Jesus are powerful. You might remember later on when Peter is going to deny Christ, he says, "But Satan will not have you because I have prayed for you." They want something big. They want a change. They want something from Jesus for their children. They want their needs to be met in him. And Jesus' reaction will teach us that the disciples' reaction here was the wrong one. So the rebukers of the children and their parents themselves will be rebuked by Jesus. So that thinking about children just as distractions and just as annoyances is wrong in Christ's ministry. Now, as a parent, I have to be the first to admit, sometimes children can be a distraction, and sometimes they can be an annoyance. If you're ever trying to make a phone call, if you're ever trying to type up a report, if you're trying to read a book, if you're trying to watch the game, any of these tasks, children can be a distraction, and they can be an annoyance. They can be a detractor from your ultimate goal, right? Your ultimate goal is to read that book. Your ultimate goal is to see that game and to see that play that they're never going to replay again, but you missed it because the children were a distraction, an annoyance, a hindrance. But in this context, the disciples saw the children as a distraction and annoyance from the ministry of Jesus. What was the ministry of Jesus? What did he come to do? Jesus defines what he came to do. He came to seek and save the lost. He says he came not for the righteous, but for sinners. So where is the place of children in that mission? Are they a distraction from Jesus' task to seek out sinners, to be a savior for sinners? No. In fact, we are taught here that children are not a distraction from his ministry. They are not somebody to be set aside from the real membership that are engaging. Instead, they are a part of his ministry, and they are part of the community that he came to talk to there. Our confession even says that children are members of the covenanted community, that is, the visible church. That doesn't mean that all children are just saved because they're innocent and they're cute and that's just what you do with kids, right? No. What does that mean? It means they have a place within the community of sinners that are learning that they need a Savior. That means that they are participants in, objects of, recipients of the ministry of the church. And it's important to check our attitudes in this stark contrast of who we act more like. The ones that Jesus commends or the ones that Jesus rebukes. What is your attitude toward children within the church? Are they a distraction? Are they a mere annoyance, or are they a living part of the community, active in our worship, active in our ministry? You see, if children are members of the community, they can't be a distraction from the community. They are the community. If children are the recipients of the ministry of Christ, they can't be a distraction from Christ's ministry. They're a part of what he came to do. And look, that doesn't mean that they can't be a distraction or they're disruptive. You know, a 50-year-old person can be a distraction or disruption if they choose to be, right? And perhaps that is also another time that we are encouraged to practice patience and practice grace, just as we are invited to do with children here. How do we treat the needy? That's the question that's here. How do we treat the needy that don't know all the rules for how they're supposed to act? How do we treat the needy that perhaps are disabled physically or mentally or emotionally scarred, psychologically troubled, spiritually abused? Ministry, the gospel in the church is not just about us. You see, I think there becomes a mentality today, and it was somewhat present in their day too, where it just thought about what is my relationship to God, just me and God, just personally. And that leaves out everybody else. There's no community involved with that. But here you had a community of people that were carrying others to Jesus for him to bless. Too often we have that idea of it's individual, right? But we don't have an idea of our communal relationship to God, our corporate relationship to God. Maybe that's our Western European background. We become individualists. We don't need anybody. And we forget we had a time in which if nobody tended to us, we would have died when we were infants. If nobody gave us food, if nobody gave us a place to have shelter or clothes, we would have died. We're not individuals that are cut off from everybody else in our physical lives or in our spiritual lives. We need to be Christians together. We need to spend time together. And children are a part of that. We're actually going to start something here in the next few weeks that we're going to be emphasizing and want people to be a part of. And they're called fellowship groups, where we get together and we have times in which we share a meal together and just pray for each other together. And we need to do that because being a Christian today, especially, can be a lonely thing, and it shouldn't be. In fact, Christians are called together as the church. Jesus more often refers to his audience as y'all or yins, the plural of you, than just you. We have to understand we're a part of the body of Christ. We are not the body of Christ by ourselves. We're a part of the bride of Christ. We are not the bride of Christ by ourselves. We have to be involved in ministry that not only speaks to us and our personal needs, but in what ways are we like these parents, caring whether they're children or other people that need to hear about Christ, need to be touched by Christ, to him. So we are called to see those that are needy, especially children here, but anybody that's needy, as part of the recipients of the ministry of Christ and his body. Secondly, if you look at verse 16, we're also to know the relationship between the gospel and children this way, in teaching the gospel to children. Look at verse 16. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." What's happening here? Children are being brought to Jesus. In fact, they're being carried to him. Before they can walk, before they can choose whether or not they want to be near Jesus, their parents are bringing them near to him. They compel them to be near to Jesus. And Jesus is saying this is not a distraction from his ministry. It's a part of his ministry. His ministry, his gospel, was to be proclaimed not merely to adults at a point in which they knew critical thinking, but to children as they grew up as well. How do we do that? How do we do that? I often like to read old preachers that I like and see their takes on different passages. So I'll often read to see what Luther may have talked about in a matter, or Augustine, or Spurgeon is another of my favorites. Although I have to admit, in looking at this passage, I wanted to see how does he say that we should bring the gospel to children. And I looked at this passage, and when he was preaching on this issue, the sermon was entitled this: "Children brought to Jesus, not to the fount." In other words, from his Baptist convictions, he was saying this passage is not about infant baptism. And that was the entirety of his sermon, what the passage was not about, which wasn't very helpful to say, what is it actually about? And it's a little bit odd here, too, to think that the entire passage is just about that. And, of course, it's been used in that debate. But the question here is, what does it positively mean? And I actually think that our practice here, we do practice the baptism of infants. Why do we do that? Because there's a deeper principle involved there that we recognize that children are part of the community and are subject to the ministry of the church. We merely bring children to the fount to confess this. Children need to be brought to Jesus. They have a need to be brought to Jesus throughout their lives. I went back to even earlier people in the church. I loved how Clement of Alexandria put it. He said that there in this passage, mothers are bringing their children to Jesus, and they have been doing so ever since. And I loved how Augustine actually treated this. He has a line in which he asks the question, why do we bring infants forward to have baptism? And he says, because infant baptism declares that infants are sinners in need of a Savior too. And not that two atoms of hydrogen and one of oxygen when mixed together magically save or bring them to Jesus. What it does is it indicates a need of saving. Whether you're an adult or a child that becomes to be baptized, it's a confession to say, I need a Savior. Nobody should ever come to any kind of the sacraments, whether it's baptism or the Lord's Supper, unless they are willing to confess, I need grace. That's what we're confessing. This person needs grace. They need it not only in the beginning of their journey, but they need it throughout their lives. That's why we don't have the Lord's Supper just once. We have it throughout our lives because we continually are needing Christ. And that's what we are to do even with children. Jesus touching these children was not the end of the matter. Some people will treat it as the end of the matter, right? I've talked to other pastors that have talked about the experience of somebody coming to them and saying, we want to get our children done, which means we want to get them baptized. He says, who are you? I've never seen you before. And it's just to get their kids baptized and they'll never see them again. And that's not what the children in the church should be. It should be the beginning, not the end of the matter. We need grace continually throughout our lives to be proclaimed to us. We need to understand the depth of our need, not merely as children, but as teenagers, as young adults, as those that are middle-aged, as those in our elderly years. We need to know continually, over and over again, we need to be brought near to Christ. You know, D. James Kennedy often would get a little bit of feedback in that whenever he would have a baptism ceremony, he would refer to the baby brought forward as viper in a diaper. That was his way to say, we're doing this because they need a Savior. They need to be taught the gospel. Are you people going to do it? Are you going to teach them the gospel? The parents, are you going to teach them the gospel? Are you going to teach them that they're in need of grace? And they need to have that done to them over and over again because what is Jesus teaching us here? Children are an object for his ministry too. Just as the adults are. And what was his ministry? To say, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. We proclaim that to adults. We ought to be proclaiming that to children as well. Now, they might be hindered in coming to them if we don't think of them as part of the community. If we don't think about them as objects for ministry. Sometimes we see them as innocent. Let them just go play with toys until they're 18. Then they can come and join us. That's not what Jesus says there. He wants them near. He wants them to hear that they are sinners in need of a Savior too. Not only that, but they could be hindered in other ways. Not merely in just seeing them as a distraction and neglected, but also, I think in this day we have to say, in seeing them as things to be used. Luke 17, Jesus has already said, it'd be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck than for you to cause one of the little ones of these, of mine, to stumble, to sin. So we have to know that hindrance there could be neglect, but it could also be abuse. It could be spiritual abuse. It could be physical abuse. The priority that Jesus has with them makes him say, you know, imagine yourself having an anvil tied to your neck and thrown off of a bridge. That would be a punishment that would be too good for than somebody that not merely neglects, but hurts, injures, abuses children. How do we treat the needy? Whether they're children, whether they're adults, how do we treat them? It says a lot about what we believe about the gospel. And Jesus does more than just show how children need the gospel. He does something really interesting in that last verse, doesn't he? Verse 17, he has another lesson when he says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. This final lesson is in learning the gospel, how children teach us about the gospel. Now, it's in a very particular way. He's not saying, therefore, be juvenile, be immature. We're not to look at children and say, I guess I'm supposed to stay uninformed, have no critical thinking, be led by emotion, be impulsive, and be disruptive. So what aspect is he actually looking at here? What aspect is he looking at, especially with the parents that bring them there? What do we emulate about this? I think there are two major areas that we can see in the faith of a child that we are to emulate here. Number one is trust. Number one is trust. Perhaps many of these infants were old enough to be able to protest their mothers carrying them to and fro, but they weren't. It makes me think of anyone in here that's had the experience of having children, have had the experience of taking them by the hand into a strange-looking building to visit somebody in a white coat and say, stay still while they stab a metal object into your arm. And they have no idea why you're doing this. We just tell them that it's for their good, even though it hurts. And you know, the faith that grits its teeth, squeezes your hand and says, I know this is going to hurt, but I trust you. That's the faith of a child. To trust in the character of your Father, to trust in the character of God in the absence of knowing everything. That's something that we can emulate in the faith of a child. But I think there's also something else. There's something to be emulated here even with the parents. They carry somebody else to Christ. The faith of the child there is rather passive. They have to receive, right? They have to open up their mouth for food. They have to cry in order to be covered. They can't cover themselves. And they're being brought there. What's the dominant image we have there? What was the dominant image we have of the previous two passages? Need. Need is the faith of a child. Need was the faith of the woman praying for justice. She didn't have it, and she knew she couldn't give it to herself. She had to go in faith in order to have that need supplied. What was the need in the tax collector? He needed mercy, and he couldn't give it to himself. Need was the faith of the tax collector. And need is what we see here. That is the dominant image of the children. They need. And we should never try to think of ourselves as something greater than children in our lives before our Heavenly Father. We always come to Him, whether at age 2 or at age 99, as those that need from our Heavenly Father. All unbelief is a rebellion that says, I don't need God, that I'm independent, that I can do it on my own. All of it shows the same root of a lack of a knowledge of our need. Why is this passage here? Oftentimes we see it and we think that it's an opportunity to see something that's cute or wonderful about children. And in fact, kids can be cute, but they can also be hindrances. They can be annoyances to our goals. What lesson are we to derive here in Jesus' interaction with the children and his teachings here? What does the Holy Spirit have for us to sit down and learn from this? Well, I think we've given this image of Jesus with the children because, as I've said, spiritually, we are all children. We all have this relationship to our Father. Every single one of you was, in a sense, carried to Christ by another, whether it's your parents, a Sunday school teacher, somebody that shared the gospel with you. We were also carried by the Holy Spirit to our Savior. We were all ones that when we say, what is our relationship to Christ? I was carried to Christ by His grace. And it's also to see what sort of love the Father has for us. You know, some of us here have been parents, and so we've experienced the experience of giving to those that just take, right? And you get very little in return. It's often ungrateful. And many of us have been children, or all of us have been children, I hope, that we've had a relationship to a parent in which we've often received but not given back. We often will look back and say, there was so much more that I was given that I even realized. And we are taught in this analogy of Father to Son throughout the Scriptures, what is probably the dominant image of the New Testament of a relationship to God is one that we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. We come to Him as one who needs. And we may have known some of that in a flawed relationship here on earth, but He is explaining it as the perfect relationship here. Because as we see in this passage, the gospel is for children. Not only for children, but for all outcasts. Do you see Luke doing that throughout his gospel, pointing out the excluded often from a community or society. The widow that's coming to the judge was often excluded from so many things, from the life of couples getting together, from many communities. The tax collector was often excluded. You can't even be a part of our church community. The children were then trying to be excluded from that community. And what is Jesus doing? He is seeking out those that are outcast from society to welcome them in. And this is another instance of that. The gospel is for children because each one of those people are sinners in need of a savior. Each need to be taught. And we are all children, needy, sinners, dependent, often annoying to other people and distractions from them, but ourselves in need of somebody that will be patient with us, that will show us grace, as Christ did to these children, as we as disciples ought to do, and not hinder them from coming. We are given that title, children of the Heavenly Father. And thank God we are treated so much more kindly by our Heavenly Father than by his disciples. All of us can probably have a story of how we were mistreated by a disciple, whether than when we were a kid or even as we were an adult. But we are treated so much better by our Heavenly Father than by his disciples. And we thank God for that, that he treats us in that way. He gives to us, even though we are the primary takers. He blesses us, even though we are the ones that are just needy. And we are also to turn and do that as well, to give and not to take, to bless and not to hurt, because he, our Father, cares for his children. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, too often we come to you like the Pharisee that brags in his prayer, "Look at me." Lord, too often we are deaf to the needs of those that come to us like the unjust judge. Lord, too often we are like the disciples that turn away those that are needy. And so, Lord, I pray that we instead would have the attitude of the widow begging for justice, the attitude of the tax collector begging for mercy, the attitude of the child knowing that all of our needs have to be supplied by our Heavenly Father. Lord, give us this image of grace in our relationship to you. Lord, we come to you because we are needy. May we confess that and tell others of that. Just as one beggar may tell another where the food is at, Lord, may that be our attitude as we come to you, our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've shown to us, even as others may find us annoying or distractions or hindrance to them. Lord, you carried us. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We pray all this in the name of our Savior who has touched us, Jesus Christ. Amen.